Good evening and welcome to this Spirit and Life Bible study. My name is Jonathan, and Chelsea is our dear reader tonight. And we are going to be studying a topic that I'm titling Experiencing the Trinity in Ourselves. I want to set this up for just a little minute before we pray, which is that in Genesis, right in Genesis chapter 1, we read that God created human beings in his own image, in the image and likeness of God. And yet, there is evidence in Scripture for this Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and so on. But do we have three names or three different parts? Of, you know, if we are in the image and likeness of God, we should be able to experience what it is that is the Trinity in us. And another question that plagues some people sometimes is if Jesus is God, how could Jesus... You know, who was running the universe when Jesus was a baby, or what was that consciousness like that was in there? So these and many other mysteries of faith we will resolve this evening. I'm very excited about it. Let's open with a prayer, shall we, friends? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are the one God of heaven and earth, the Word made flesh. We pray to you, Lord, that you be among us this evening as we study your word. Please open our minds and hearts to see who you are and to see how it is that we are created in your image and your likeness. Amen. Thank you, everyone. A blessing on you all, blessing on those online, on the audio, and so on. I am very excited that... we've had, through the generosity of this Bible study, we have over 12,000 people who have seen episodes and 3,000 friends on Facebook and so on. So it's just exciting to know that the message is getting out there. Hope the Lord continues to bless in that way. Thank you for your help with all that. So this question of experiencing the Trinity in ourselves and the image and likeness. So clearly we're created in the image and likeness of God. And yet there's this confusion, as I was talking about last week, for those of you who tuned in on the topic of Jesus is God God, a strange title from last week, that there's confusion in Christianity about God and about how Jesus fits in. Is Jesus all the way divine? Is he semi-divine? Does Jesus really have two parts to himself, or is it almost like two people, one part of which is a divine nature, another part's a human nature? You know, how does it all work? And here we are in Easter week. It's the full moon tonight, and we're sailing in. The Passover was last night, and we're sailing into the, we're right in the middle of the Holy Week here and looking at these important topics. I want to hit pause for just a quick second and say something that intrigues me a great deal, which is that in the original Holy Week as it's presented in the Bible, in other words, going from Palm Sunday to then the Last Supper on Thursday, the crucifixion on Friday, Sabbath on Saturday, and then the resurrection on Sunday, there's a tremendous amount in Scripture. In fact, in some of the Gospels, almost a quarter or more of the book is about that last week, about what transpired in that last week, after Palm Sunday and before the crucifixion. It places an undue burden on us poor ministers because we have to cover in, you know, like most of the Bible squeezed into 1 week, and then all the other 51 weeks of the year, you have to figure out something else to talk about. But the interesting thing is that even though there's a tremendous amount said about what Jesus was teaching, what was going on, who was asking him questions and everything, nothing happened on Wednesday. There's nothing recorded on Wednesday. We know a lot about what he said and did on Monday. We know a lot about what he said and did on Tuesday. We don't know what he did. The only thing that we know is that's probably when Judas, met with the elders and they made this deal about the betrayal and everything. But the rest of the disciples and what Jesus was doing, it's kind of nice. They had a little day off. You know, they were going to have a big week and everything, so Wednesday was kind of a little time off. No, seriously, what I think may have been going on there, this is just, you know, I haven't told you a heresy for several minutes. Now, I'm wondering whether there was repentance going on. You know, just one last round of, you know, self-examination and repentance was going on before the huge events that were going to come down. It's just the way life is sometimes. You got big stuff, and then you have this pause, and then boom, boom, Thursday and Friday are really huge, and then Saturday you have a pause again, and then Sunday's the excitement of the resurrection and all that sort of stuff. So I never knew until, you know, a few days ago that Wednesday was just kind of quiet in the biblical record. You know, there's Monday and Tuesday has a lot in it, but Wednesday's sort of quiet. So here we are on this quiet day in Holy Week. But the Lord has me being anything but quiet tonight. So, experiencing the Trinity in ourselves. Okay, can you turn in your Bibles to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew, which is the first of those four Gospels. And I want to go to the bitter, bitter end of Matthew, to chapter 28, which is after the resurrection, when Jesus appeared again to the disciples. And we'll read the last three verses in Matthew that are really critical for this whole issue. So if I can ask my dear reader to read those last three verses there.
And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth."
Yes, in the New King James it uses the word power. Power and authority is the same Greek, exousia. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth.
"Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age."
So Amen. In verse 19 there, that mention of the baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is perhaps the clearest statement in all of Scripture that there are these three somethings. Who knows what to call them? People have called them persons. There are three somethings in God, and that's where you get the idea of the Trinity. Oh, wait, let's quickly look up all the passages about Trinities. Let's look at all the places in Scripture where it mentions the word Trinity. Oh, that didn't take very long. There aren't any. Scripture never mentions the word Trinity. It never occurs. It's a human term that people coined to talk about this, but the term never actually occurs in Scripture. Trinity doesn't occur. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in there, not the word Trinity. Okay, interesting. Now, let's look analytically. Some of you have been through this with me before, but let's look analytically for a little moment at what is being said here, shall we, in these three verses. It's the last thing that Jesus says to the disciples in this gospel. And I'm struck by the first thing he says there. All power or all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. It's generally held, is it not, that there are three attributes of God. Omnipotence, which means all-powerful. Omniscience, which means all-knowing. And omnipresent, which means everywhere present. The three omnis. This is saying that Jesus is omnipotent. It's also suggesting that he was not always omnipotent, but that all power, you know, is given or has been given to me. Like he didn't have it earlier on, but it's been given to him now in heaven and on earth. Then in the very next verse, and given to me, not to us, not to three of us or whatever, it was given to me. So in the very next verse, when he mentions the go baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's a weird thing to say to do, because if, as a lot of people have suspected over the years, I think it's very twisted teaching, done a lot of damage to Christianity, but a lot of people have thought over the years that there's a separate God called God the Father, there's a separate God called God the Son, there's a separate God called God the Holy Spirit, and they're co-eternal and co-equal and all this, but they're three separate gods with three separate functions, three separate things that they do. You're supposed to pray to one in the name of the other, to send a third one, and all this sort of stuff. But if that's really true, if there are three gods in there, and one of them tells you right here that all power has been given to him in heaven and on earth, as some of you heard me say before, if we take that at face value and really we truly believe that, and I truly believe it, it means that the Father no longer has any power in heaven, and the Father no longer has any power on earth. He may have power somewhere else that's not covered by heaven or earth, but we don't need to worry about that. And the Holy Spirit has no power in heaven, and the Holy Spirit has no power on earth, because it's all been given to Jesus. You can't give part of it to Jesus and hold part back and still have it say all, unless Jesus is lying. I'm not very fond of the idea of thinking that Jesus went through all this in order to lie to us about who he was. So I think he's telling the truth. All power has been given to him in heaven and on earth. Therefore, the other two don't have any power. Well, why would you need to baptize in the name of two people who have no power? In heaven and on earth, at least. What would be the sense of that? And look at that last bit. Teaching people, right? You're supposed to go to all the nations and baptize people in this name. Now, wait a minute. Is name, in your Bible, is name singular or plural in verse 19?
Singular.
Singular. Name. Does anybody have an S on the end of that in your Bible? Does it say in the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Or does it just say the name, one name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Oh. The name. A singular name. Okay, so all power has been given to Jesus, and yet people are supposed to baptize in the singular name of these three things. The singular name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then teaching people to observe all things whatsoever. What does it say there?
That I have commanded you.
That I, not we, not we. That's singular. I have commanded you. And lo, or behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, says Jesus. So admittedly, this is a confusing passage because some people look at it and they say, oh, well, there's three. There's a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Jesus is only one of them. And yet you look at the surrounding context. Well, there's only one name. All the power has been given to Jesus. And Jesus is concerned with people being taught what Jesus has commanded people. And Jesus says, I'm with you always. I'm with you always. Not we, or whatever. And I haven't listed all these passages to go to for you. Some of you have been through it with me before. I just need to assert to you, but if you check in the book of Acts, every time the disciples baptize, they never, never, never baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It never comes up again. This is the only place it ever occurs. They never baptize. Either they can't follow a simple command. What is the name that they do baptize in? They baptize in the name of Jesus, or in the name of Jesus Christ. Period. Now, either they were deaf, or stupid, or they were actually obeying what he said. The best way that I found to put this together is that the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is spelled as follows. Jesus. That is the name of the Father. Single name. That's the one name, because it says in Colossians 2, verse 9, all the fullness of the Godhead is bodily present in Jesus Christ. All the fullness of the Godhead is in Jesus bodily. So, it's very curious that Jesus would say, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then they go out and baptize them in the name of Jesus. It's very curious. But that, too, seems to argue that there's only one name that we need to concern ourselves with, which is the name of Jesus, or Jesus Christ, and so on. But so why is there mention of a Trinity? And turn to the right, if you will, and go almost all the way back to the book of Revelation. You'll get to the epistles of John. There's three of them. The first one is the longest. And see if you can find 1 John chapter 5. Because this is the second runner-up for the most sort of overtly Trinitarian-sounding passage in Scripture. 1 John 5, verses 7 and 8.
For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit.
Curious, isn't it? The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. It's almost the same as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but the Son has been swapped out and the Word has been put in. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. So the three that bear witness. And what's the nature of these three? There are three. It calls them three. There are three that bear witness in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And then what does it say?
And these three are one.
And these three are one. How could three be one? That's the mystery of faith that we're investigating tonight. And look at the next verse.
Yeah. And there are three that bear witness on earth. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one.
Oh. Now, wait a minute. What did you just say? So, there are three in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And then there are three that bear witness on earth. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. So, there's a difference between agreeing as one and being one. Right? And the first three are one, and the second three agree as one. I think what a lot of people have done with this, I don't know, I can't get inside people's minds, but just from books that people write and videos and so forth, things that you see of how people hold the Trinity, one way that a lot of people have held this is to say that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one in the sense that they share a common divineness. In other words, what they have in common. That would be like saying that myself and two other people share a common humanness, and therefore we three are one. But that doesn't quite logically follow. You know, when I was born, for some unknown reason, I was only given one birth certificate. I don't know what's up with that, but I only got one birth certificate with a name on it. I didn't get three birth certificates. You know, apparently there's only one of me, even though I'm in the image and likeness of God. I don't know what the failure was. I've only got one driver's license. I don't know what the problem is, but there seems to be only one Jonathan, thank heavens, but there seems to be only one. How are we in the image and likeness of God? How are we in the image and likeness of God if there's this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit? And there's a lot of talk, of course, in Scripture about Jesus, who is the Son, he's the Word made flesh, and so on. He talks to the Father. He says that the Father sent him into the world. He says that the Father loved him before he came into this world, and things like that. Let's read one of those, just to create additional confusion. So if you turn to the left and go back to the Gospel of John, you will find John chapter 17 there. And we're looking at verse 24. And Jesus is talking this whole thing, if you see in chapter 17, Jesus is talking to the Father all the way through the whole thing. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and he says, Father, and he's talking to the Father all the way through here. Right? So there's a whole long prayer from Jesus to the Father. So it certainly seems like Jesus and the Father are two separate things. Like one of the definitions of a separate thing is that if you pray to something else, I mean, do we pray to ourselves? You know, isn't that a separate thing if Jesus is praying to the Father? And look in verse 24 there.
Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you love me.
You see, he said, you have given all power in heaven and on earth, right? That all power in heaven and earth has been given to the Lord. This is similar, isn't it? That he says that the Father has given him, Jesus, glory, that people may behold my glory, which you have given me. And then what does he say?
For you loved me before the foundation of the world.
Now, wait a minute, that complicates things, doesn't it? Because Jesus was a human being born into the world, and yet he's saying that somehow he existed as if there was a Son and a Father before all time, and that he existed, and that the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. It's confusing. And believe me, those of you who know Scripture know that this is just the tip of the iceberg. There's a tremendous amount of confusing material along these lines in Scripture. Jesus often says, in particular in the Gospel of John, that the Father sent him into the world, that he came from the Father, and that he's returning to the Father when he dies, and so on. So you can see where people got the idea of a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I feel moved to start scribbling on the board. I'm writing the word Father, for those of you getting the audio, and or on the phone, in red up there. And I'm writing Son in blue up there. And then maybe we'll use green for the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Like, Jesus wouldn't have said that at such a crucial moment if there were nothing to that. He wouldn't have told people to baptize in those names if there were nothing to it. And yet his disciples didn't follow that instruction. They only baptized in the name of Jesus. So I'll put Jesus up here next to the Son. And there are all these conversations, as you know, and as I was just saying, between the Son and the Father. And even though the Son was, you know, born of Mary, he's talking to the Father as someone who loved him before the foundation of the world. There are other passages that indicate, let's just turn to John chapter 1. So the beginning of that same gospel is a very obvious place, but there are others that indicate that Jesus participated, or the Son, whatever that is, or we also have to write the Word up here because of in blue, because of, you know, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, right? And that Jesus somehow participated in creation. So let's read, just the first few verses of John chapter 1.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Good, we're only one verse in and I'm already confused. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Okay, that's great. So maybe that's talking about the Word is Jesus or the Son or something, and it was with maybe the Father is God over here, or what last week we were referring to as God. The Word was with God. But what was that last phrase?
And the Word was God.
No! Wait a minute. How can you with something you are? That's a great song title, isn't it? How can you with something you are? I like that. Go on.
He was in the beginning with God.
Okay, just in case we had forgotten since verse 1 that there was a withness going on. There was a withness, and then there was a wasness, and now the with is reiterated. The same was in the beginning with God. And tell me about that word.
All things were made through him.
This is an interesting word that's called a him.
Yeah.
At least in the English translation, it's a him. It's like a human word or something. You know, all things were made by him.
And without him, nothing was made that was made.
Oh, so there are other passages that I don't have at my fingertips here that suggest, along with this one, that Jesus was instrumental, that participated in all of creation. You know, the way it says it here is nothing that was made without the Word's participation. And the reason I identify this as Jesus, as practically everybody does, you see down in verse 10, it speaks of he was in the world and the world was made by him. You know, there it is again. It's very direct. Like, Jesus made the world. And look in verse 14.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Stop being confusing. I thought you were trying to communicate with us here. What is this? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, that's great. So this thing existed before and then came down in the flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten. So I've got to write the word begotten of how this Son came about from this Father, somehow. The Son was begotten of the Father. That's the language that's used sometimes. Okay, the plot is thickening nicely. This is how we do Bible study, right? So this Word came and dwelt among us. And so isn't it interesting that the Son had glory, right? And we beheld his glory. And the glory was as the only begotten of the Father. Like somehow this glory sort of came from the Father or something. Full of grace and truth. Okay, we're deep in the mysteries of faith, are we not? Mm-hmm. So let's go to the middle of your book and look for the Psalms. Why don't you go to Psalm 2, verse 7. Because passages like that and a lot of others have convinced a lot of people in Christianity to think of a Son of God born from eternity. In other words, this begetting happened way back at the first instant, before there was time or before there was creation, because you had to beget him quickly, because then he had to participate in creation, right? So he had to be back there. And when Jesus says, well, I want to go back to where you were, you know, the Son of Man came from heaven, he's going back again where he was. He was sent into the world by the Father, he's going back to the Father where he was. So he was always there. And so people came up with this phrase, the eternally begotten Son of God. In other words, that an eternity ago, at the beginning of eternity, whenever that was, that the Son was begotten, and they make a distinction between being begotten and being born. Because you had this Word, and then later you're born, that Jesus is born in the flesh, the Word is made flesh, and dwelt among us, and so on. So have a look at Psalm 2, verse 7. Psalm 2, verse 7. And some of you are aware of the idea that, you know, when you remember the Christmas story, that when Jesus is born, it says that he is the son of David. Isn't that what it calls him? That he's born in the city of David and so forth, which is Bethlehem. And it's a big deal that he's in the lineage from David. And here is David writing a psalm in Psalm 2, verse 7. And what does David say?
I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me...
Okay, and we have to hit pause and explain again that Lord, when you see it with a small caps, I don't know how it is in your translation there. If you see O-R-D in small capitals, that stands for Yahweh or Yehovah or Jehovah, which is generally perceived as the Father or the Old Testament God. It comes from a Hebrew word meaning being or isness. And I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me, and what did Jehovah say?
You are my son.
You are my son. Now, in my Bible, son is capitalized. In your Bible?
Mm-hmm.
Capitalized. Other people, capital letters. You are my son. Mm-hmm. Sounding like it's a prophecy of Jesus. We're in the Old Testament here, but it sounds like a prophecy of Jesus, right? And what does he say?
Today, I have begotten you.
Today? No, wait. No, my brain. I'm experiencing pain in my cognitive function. What was that tense of that first verb in this verse?
I will declare.
I will declare. So at some future time, after the time of David, at some future point, after the time of David in the Old Testament, Jehovah says, I will, at that future time, say, today I have begotten you to the Son. Today. Not yesterday, not an eternity ago, or it seems like an eternity, you know. Depends on whether you're having a good time or not, passage of time, and so on. But I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. This day, now that suggests that there's some point now. So now we're thoroughly confused, are we not? Because how could you have a word that was back there, that was participated in creation, that was with God at the beginning? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and nothing was made, you know, without Him, nothing was made that was made. And yet, here in the Psalms, is the Father apparently saying, today I've begotten you. Like, I didn't beget you before creation. I waited all the way until King David existed and still put it into a future situation that you are my son and this day I have begotten you. It's great fun, by the way, to see the scholars wrestle with this passage, because they just turn inside out. They say this isn't about Jesus. This is about King David. It's about a royal adoption, that begetting is being used here as a sense of I am taking you on as my son, as David the king, because begetting would be too procreative and, you know, and so on and so forth. But, you know, they're not sort of making a ton of sense, you know what I mean? But it's a challenging passage. I get that. I get that it's a challenging passage. Okay, let's turn to the right and go up to Luke. We're bouncing all over the place here tonight. Luke is the third gospel in, and we're look at chapter 1. Wading into the mysteries of faith. Now it is permitted to enter with understanding into the mysteries of faith. I hope that's true, and I hope we get a little help. Chapter 1. Now, this is an angel that comes to Mary and appears to Mary. Mary, you may have heard of her. She was the mother of Jesus. And an angel appears to her and says, you're going to have a child. And let's pick up at the 31st verse.
And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus.
Yes. You'll call his name Jesus. And I want to write the word Jehovah in red here under the Father, Yahweh. Different ways that people handle it. And this is also shortened to Jah, If you ever listen to reggae music and so on, you'll hear Jah is a shortened form that occurs in the Psalms and other places. And you may know that the word Jesus means Jah is the Savior. So I'm writing Savior in blue over here under Jesus. And yet that's confusing. His name is red equals blue. You know? Jah is the Savior. That's his name. That's what you'll call his name. Go on.
He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest.
He'll be called the Son of the Highest. The Son of the Highest. He will be. He's not called that now, but he will be called that, right? He doesn't exist in the flesh yet. The angel's just announcing it. But he will be called the Son of the Highest. And what will he be given?
And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David.
Yeah, he'll be given the throne of his father David. So he's a descendant of David in some sense. And he'll get this throne. Go on.
And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.
Of his kingdom there will be no end. It's a very beautiful passage. It is echoed in Isaiah 33, verse 20, Jeremiah 31, 40, Ezekiel 43, 7, Daniel 2, 44, 4, verses 3 and 34, 6, verse 26, 7, 13, 14, 18, and 27, Amos 9, 15, and Micah 4, verses 5 and 7. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. This will be an eternal kingdom when Jesus comes. An eternal kingdom. Of his kingdom, there shall be no end. Okay, and then Mary asks a rather obvious and perhaps scientific question.
Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?"
And if you know the Greek and the Hebrew, the word know means to have sexual relations with. You know, it was a common idiom for sexual relations. So, you know, how will this be, since I'm not sleeping with anybody? How is this going to happen? Go on.
And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you."
Oh, now that's complicated. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon Mary. Okay, and what will happen?
And the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.
Okay. So the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Highest. So it sounds like the Holy Spirit would take the part, logically, of the Holy Spirit here. And we imagine that it's speaking about Yahweh or Jehovah as the Highest or the Most High. So both of these things will happen, will come upon you. And therefore that holy thing, this is much more of a, I should have done this at Christmas. I'm sorry, I'm just 3 or 4 months out of whack here. But therefore that holy thing which will be born of you shall be called what?
The Son of God.
That holy thing. Yeah, you see, there's an interesting point I read in a commentary today about this, that people point out that if you think that there was a Son from eternity that always existed, that is the divine nature within Jesus, and then Jesus is born, has a physical body, so he has a human nature, and if those are two different natures, you would think this divine nature would be called the Son, because it was begotten of the Father, right? And yet, what the angel is saying here is that that fleshly body will be called the Son of God. And will be, in the future, right? Doesn't exist yet. That holy thing that will be born of you shall be called the Son of God. This, the flesh, will be called the Son of God. Wait a minute, I thought, plot thickens? Okay, all right, I think we're really, really in trouble tonight. In fact, I think I'll quit right here. Thank you very much for everyone. It's been very enjoyable. Let's turn to the right to John chapter 5 real quick, so that's to the right from where you are. I could make a break for it. I could probably, yeah.
Five,
I guess you could probably stop me. There's a lot of you. But John 5, verse 18. And let's read a little bit before that. Let's pick up at the verse 17 in John 5.
But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working."
My Father's been working, I've been working. This was about miracles that he had done and so on. He'd just done a miracle. And what was the reaction of the people at the time?
Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath.
Ah, he not only broke the Sabbath,
but also said that God was his Father.
He said that God was his Father,
making himself equal with God.
Wow, so they pieced it together. Wait a minute, if you're referring to God as your Father, then you're saying you're the Son of God, and that makes you the equal of God, and that's blasphemy. That you've not only broken the Sabbath, but you've made yourself equal with God. What does Jesus say to this charge? Let's have a look here. What does he say?
Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner."
No, it's confusing. So the Son can do nothing of himself. So he's saying, well, you're making yourself equal with God. So Jesus explains, no, I just follow my marching orders. Whatever I see him do, that's what I do. I'm not following my own script here. I just follow what the Father's doing, and so on. And it mentions again that the Father loves the Son there, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Father loves the Son, and so on. Okay, all right, okay. And, all right, it might be time to start talking about this a little bit. We've got one more scripture that we'll look at in a little bit. This is very, very confusing. Was there a Son before time, or was that Son just born into the world? Further confusion, the Holy Spirit, as some of you heard me say before, is said in Luke there to be the one who conceived Jesus. And yet in John, it says that the Holy Spirit did not exist yet because Jesus was not yet glorified. So wait a minute. Jesus has to be glorified, and then you have a Holy Spirit, and yet you couldn't have added Jesus unless there was a Holy Spirit to conceive him. And if the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus, isn't the Holy Spirit the Father of Jesus? And the Father is actually the uncle. He's just mislabeled or something, you know. Very confusing, is it not? Okay, let's see what we can do here. And yet the Lord has given us this key that he says that we are in the form, in the image and likeness of God. We're in the image and likeness of God. Okay, so I want to meditate on this a little bit. Forget about Scripture for now. Let's meditate on how we are. Is there a Trinity in us? What Swedenborg says, and this is what this Bible study is based on, is the teachings of Emanuel Swedenborg about the Scripture and so on. Swedenborg says that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are like the soul, the body. So I'm writing soul in red and then body up here next to Jesus in blue. And I'll say actions for the Holy Spirit. Like the soul and the body and the actions of one person. He says there are not three persons in the Godhead. There's only one person. So I've been meditating about this, as I have in the past, so some more. And I've been meditating on this question that I raised at the beginning, that some people, you know, from the New Church standpoint, there's only one person in the Godhead. And when Paul says in Colossians that in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, they're all in there. That's how Jesus can say, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He's a container for the whole thing. He contains the Father. He contains the Holy Spirit. Everything dwells within him, within that flesh of the body. So people say, if that's the case, when Jesus was little, I know the hymn says, "No crying he makes." But I think he probably cried. Don't you think? I mean, he was a baby. He was a baby like any other baby. He grew up. There are passages in the scriptures that show you that he grew in stature and wisdom and so on. That he went through a growing up process. He was little. He didn't just come into this world and on Christmas Day say, "Hail, everyone. Nice to be among you," you know, in a nice orotund voice, as he would no doubt have had. No, he was a baby. He was like any other baby. So I think he probably cried. I don't think he made no crying. He probably cried like another baby. He probably crawled. He probably occasionally spat up milk and did the things that babies do, you know. He went through all the stages. He crawled and he walked and so forth and started to learn and went through all of those stages. So the question is, if Jesus is crawling around on the floor as a baby, I mean, it really is a potent question, isn't it, in a way. So who's running the universe, you know? You know, because this babies are not entirely intelligent. The other day I sat and watched my gorgeous, adorable granddaughter eating a whole bunch of wrapping paper. You know, just she was fascinated with it. You know, it's not divine wisdom. You know, there's not quite a divine level of wisdom there yet. I don't blame her at all. I think it's fine. But babies don't possess sort of astonishing wisdom. Not all the time. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings you've perfected praise and so forth. Sometimes they say really amazing things. But generally speaking, they're not just full of wit. They have to gain, they have to learn. You know, it takes a long time to grow into wisdom, knowledge and understanding and wisdom and so on. So if this baby is crawling around, like, where's that wisdom that threw the universe and started spinning the galaxies and knows all about gravity and everything else? And what was the consciousness of that baby like? You know, if the New Church, the Swedenborgian point of view is accurate, and that Jesus had this as his soul, you know, if the Father was his soul, if Jehovah was the divine life in his inner self, but he had a human outer self, that was a hybrid, you know, born of Mary and the divine Father of God, what was his consciousness like? And how, you know, who's minding the store if Jesus is a baby and all that kind of stuff? Well, I've thought about that a lot. Some of you friends have posed that question to me in emails and so forth. And I've thought about that question a lot. And I've thought, I believe, and I hope to be able to argue that we have that experience every day. We know exactly what that experience is like. Or at least we certainly have a very strong inkling of what that is like. I'm going to back up a little bit and start, first of all, with the Holy Spirit, with the actions. I'm just thrilled with how much it's true. Like, when you Skype with someone, if you had that pleasure of Skyping with someone who's far away, do you ever think, oh, those electrons look good? Do you think, those photons are looking well? No, you think it's the person, right? It's just a computer screen, but you're interacting with the person. Because the person's spirit is in the room with you. They're talking with you. Doesn't matter where their body is. Their spirit is with you. Someone who's died, you can find a handwritten note that they left behind. And you feel their spirit in that writing. Or a book that they wrote, or a piece of music they composed, or a building they designed, or whatever they did. You see that, you know, a house and so on that they made or decorated or a garden or whatever. You can see their spirit. It's amazing the uniqueness of every single human being. How we leave a stamp so that this one little body that runs around doing stuff, and yet everywhere we go, we leave a sort of a smudge in a positive sense. There was one time years ago when I was in theological school, actually, that I was contemplating this, that I saw this fascinating image on the window. I was in a theological school classroom that has these large windows and facing the outside. And some bird, I think it was a dove, had slammed into the window at some point. Pow! Now, you know, doves, keeping themselves clean and dry and so forth, they cover themselves with dust and all that sort of stuff. And then they shake, and all that kind of thing. So this bird that momentarily hit the window, pow, left this perfect bird imprint. You could see every detail of the wing and how the body hit and everything like that. Now the body's gone, but the spirit of that bird is still, there's still something visible. It's only dust, it's just dirt. And yet it bespoke the bird, and you could see exactly what happened to the bird. And I had the pleasure, because they didn't clean the windows very often, I had the pleasure of looking at that image for possibly months and maybe years as I was contemplating the nature of Christ and the resurrection. And, you know, and it seemed a fascinating image that there used to be a bird there, and now there's just an image, but the image is still preserved. In other words, so the bird goes away. What I'm saying is that's like the actions or the spirit of that bird. And we leave a little trail behind ourselves everywhere we go. Our footprints, our handprints, the things that we say, the things that we do them uniquely. No two people have exactly the same voice. No two people do things exactly the same way. And this is our spirit. And you can contact this spirit. Even after the body is long gone, you can see that. So can you see what I'm driving at? That we have, there's a separation in ourselves between our body and our spirit. Our spirit can go out through telephones, through Skype, through email, Twitter, Facebook posts, all kinds of different modes. And even though all different people are posting, and even though it's this incredibly narrow bandwidth where all you get is 256 characters or something, you can still tell the difference between one person and another because a communication has a certain spirit to it. Oh, there's a warmth in that post. Well, this person sounds like a troll. You know, that person is nice. Or whatever. You know, and you can tell the feeling from a few little characters, but it carries their spirit. It's amazing. And this is something that we experience of each other all the time. We're so used to it. You see somebody's handwriting in a book or whatever. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. That's their spirit. We're totally used to that. We experience that all the time. So we know what it's like to have actions and body that are two separate parts. Is it important to talk about those things as two separate things? They are two separate things. You know, you can visit with someone by Skype. So far, by and large, they'll solve this pretty soon. But, you know, without some other device, you couldn't actually do, you know, surgery on someone else at long. Like, you'd have to be physically with their body, because their body's their body. What you see on the Skype is their spirit. You know, you have to be with a body to work on the body. The body and the spirit are two separate things. And yet, are you one person? You're one person. You only have one driver's license. You don't have three driver's licenses. Just, oh, well, I have a driver's license for my actions, and I have another passport for my body, and then my spirit is something else. No, that's one you. Now, how about this part, though? What about the part about the body and the soul, and this soul having infinite knowledge, and this body being just a baby? What about that part? Well, I don't know if these are new thoughts to you or not, but I enjoy thinking them, that actually what happens in the womb, as far as I understand it, is that you have something called a soul, and the soul builds the body, and then through the body, the soul builds the mind. But actually there's this amazing disconnect between the soul and the mind in terms of knowledge. And I think I can demonstrate that. Well, the first example that comes to mind is a rather humbling incident I went through last year, which was where I was walking along through the dark in a house that I just moved into, and I hadn't lived in this house before. And I forgot, although all the other stairs in the house are about this high, at this particular spot, they have two stairs that are shallower. And it led down to a hard brick floor. And it was dark. And I misstepped. I didn't know what happened. I was just walking along behind my wife, and she walked forward, and all of a sudden, splat! Next thing I know, I'm just face down on the carpet. Now, luckily, there was a carpet there and everything, and I was fine. But I realized in that split second, something made thousands of calculations. Falling, occurring, bracing, which is the most important part of the body. All right, let's turn the head. Let's get away. Shoulder forward. Okay, good, good. No, a little more. Here we go. Weight coming down. Are you ready for it? Okay, you know. And without any thought, in a split second, and where's my mind? My mind is going, hi, I'm coming. You know, I don't know anything. I don't know what's going on. But I have a soul that's taking care of that stuff for me, you know. I have knowledge that I myself don't possess, that my conscious mind does not possess, but my soul possesses that knowledge and handled it brilliantly. You know, just as best, best possible outcome, land on the shoulder, not the, you know, not face plant and all that. And it did a wonderful job for me. And we use this situation all the time. I was talking with some friends today about this and just marveling. Again, these are analogies that have been ringing around in my mind for 20 years or something, so apologies if this is old hat for you. But I think about, especially the speed at which sports happen. I think about hockey. You used to play hockey back in the day. And you think about how hard is it to balance, period. You know, they have a great deal of difficulty getting machines to balance. Very hard to balance, to stand upright on your feet. Okay, let's throw in a whole bunch of really slippery ice and put you on skates that are very slippery and they're waxed and carefully shaped so that you'll just definitely, you know, not be able to hold still on those things. All right, let's put you on there. Now we want you flying around at, God knows, 40 miles an hour or something with pads on, and we're going to have, let's say, 9 other people on the ice or 11 or whatever, you know, with you, some of whom are on your team, some are not on your team. So you not only have to be paying attention to what you're doing, and you've got a stick in your hand, and there's a puck, and you need to know where the puck is, you need to know where all the other players are, and so in split seconds, you know, you're riding along on one foot with another leg sticking out, and your hand's over like this, while you're looking over this way to see if the right wing is coming up yet, or, you know, offsides or whatever, and all of this is going on in an unbelievable split second, and we don't know how to do at the least part of it. The mind just says, oh, I'd like to slap it to Brian, you know? And the soul goes, okay, 59,000 orders have to happen. Okay, we have to convert identifin triphosphate to diphosphate and get the mitochondria working so the energy goes out through the muscle. Okay, and contract, no, more, a little more. We got to keep the temperature balanced because some of the face is exposed to the cold air and some of them are warm and they're, you know, sweating on the inside. All right, and we got the balance. Okay, no, the weight is rotate a little too much this way. Is the heart pumping enough? All right, good. This, we need to raise adrenaline level so they've got the blood pressure up when we need it. Okay, that's good. Hey, right, and we, you know, a trillion things are happening. You see what I'm saying? Who was running the universe when Jesus was a baby? The same thing that helps you do your slap shot. We know exactly what that's like. We use that all the time. We have no idea what we're doing when we're driving. We have no idea what we're doing when we're walking. We don't know what we're doing. We have no idea how to, you know, just because we learned to do it doesn't mean we could describe it to anybody. Another kind of fun example is language. The greatest linguists on earth, people with 8, 9 PhDs, don't know language as well as 4 and 5 year olds. Like, in other words, what 4 and 5 year olds instinctively know to do with the language from their soul, the greatest linguists on earth cannot adequately describe. Their laws fall short. You see what I'm saying? So, in other words, the soul possesses knowledge that the mind knows nothing about. And when the mind can work and work and work, and there's this huge divide, so the mind has to spend all this time scientifically studying digestion, you know, when every 6-month-old knows how to do it, you know, they're fine. They know how to do that. The body knows how to do it from the soul, but the mind doesn't know anything about it. And there's a huge divide between the soul and mind. So we experience the Trinity. We know what it's like to have something with much more knowledge than we have, and for us not to know what's going on. That's the daily condition that we're in. So in other words, we have a discernible part of ourselves that is the soul. And I'm thinking particularly in this case of all the amazing thing the soul does in running our body and letting us do the things that we do. A friend of mine was just talking to me about a situation he was in today where someone asked him what something means. And he heard himself start the sentence. As he starts the sentence, he has no idea what it means. You know what that means? You know, and he launches into the sentence with no knowledge whatsoever of what the answer is going to be. But the answer comes to him by the time he gets to the object of the sentence. and he sort of lands it, you know? Like, well, what's going on there? You know, isn't that interesting? Between the soul and the mind, there's different things going on. The consciousness doesn't know what's going on. We have no idea. Do we know anything about how to dream? Or do we know anything about homeostasis? You know, our mind says, I want to lose weight. and your soul is working very hard to maintain the same weight that you're at, you know? You're at war with yourself, you know? And there are principles in play. Apparently insulin, just as it rises and falls during the course of the day, is this massive sort of store fat. No, we need it. Back. No, other way. And this is going on all day long. We know nothing about it. We don't know anything. We get on the scales on Saturday and we say, oh, darn, I'm up a pound and a half. You know, and this huge thing is going on in there. We know what this feels like to have a mind. What we don't know is what Jesus went through when this mind was able to become one with this soul. You know, we may have little tastes of that sometimes. You've probably had the experience, haven't you, friends? I was thinking today, here's another example, about memory, you know. Sometimes I try hard to remember something. I don't know, off the top of my head, I can't remember a time when trying ever gave me the memory. It seems like I either remember something and it's just effortless. I don't have to work at it. It just goes pop and I just remember it. And there's other times when remembering is impossible and forgetting is very easy. And I just forget. I can't remember anything. So it's hard to even take much responsibility for what you forget and what, you know, it's like we don't do it consciously. So what happens? Last week when I was doing the Bible study, all of a sudden, 7 minutes in the middle of a sentence, I remembered I hadn't turned on the tape recorder. I don't know what reminded me. Why in the middle of that sentence? They go, tape recorder, you know, something said tape recorder. Oh, I pushed the button, you know? I don't know anything about it. It's above my pay grade. So, I think we do have the experience. Now, what was it like for Jesus? You see, the soul, in our case, we just have a human finite soul. And that builds our body. But what an amazing job it does. You know, you think about pregnancy. What does a young mother or a mother of any age know about how to put bones together? Or how to design the ear? So you get the anvil and the stirrups and the hammer, whatever that little stuff is, and just right in the ear, you know? Or how to make a brain and hook it up to a spinal column, and how to create a soul in such a way that you're ready for the existence of a mind that's connected to your brain, because we're really like three-dimensional chests in the human case. Animals not so much, but we have these layers where we also have a human faculty of will and intellect and so on that are all ready, you know, and built into this thing and ready to go. You know, we don't know how to do that. And then a baby's born. If a baby's breastfed, you know, you see the baby at 8 months and they're just fat as can be. And there's all this bone and hair and internal organs and beautiful little cute eyes and everything like that. And all that came out of breast milk? Because it sort of looked white when it started. Didn't look like much to write home about. And yet it's turned into toenails and little cute little fat little chubby thighs and everything. You know, how did that happen? Something's doing that. That's not the mom, like the mom doesn't know how to do that. She knows how to do her part, but, you know, the soul is doing all that and building that, even though the child scarcely knows that he or she exists or is separate from other people. You know, that's hardly has any cognitive mechanism yet. That's all going to come over time as that mind builds up. Jesus developed his mind so much that it was a perfect vessel. We don't do that. We don't create a perfect vessel. We're always, always working on this to eternity. But Jesus created a perfect vessel over time for his soul so that this whole barrier in here was just eroded. And the soul and the mind and the body became one in Jesus. A more one even than they are in us. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit are one. And then there are other things that agree as one. We're not talking about a Trinity that agree as one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sit down and have a little conversation. What do you think of so-and-so? You think they're regenerating enough? I think they're doing pretty well. I don't know. You should have seen what I saw last night. You know, this is not the kind of collaboration they have. It's not the kind of oneness they have. They are one. The other important element here to understand what's going on is that the sun really has two meanings. The sun is used in two different ways. Sun equals divine human, what's called the divine human. The divine human means that, for lack of a better word, the hybrid creature that was part divine and part human, that was born to Mary and the divine Father, God himself. So the sun, in some passages, means the divine human. In other words, Jesus, who lived here in the flesh, had a divine soul, but a human body and a human mind that in time became divine. The mind became divine, the body became divine, the whole thing became divine, as I was talking about last time. The other meaning of the sun is sun equals divine truth. Father equals divine love. You see, think about these for a minute. I want to write two more words up there that are helping me understand. Don't know what they'll do to your brain. But I'm thinking about the word substance and the word form. So substance as the Father, form as the Son. Let's go look at one little scripture that'll just help us a little bit here. If you turn to the right from John, you go through Romans, you go through Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, and you get to Philippians. Okay? If you get to Colossians, you've gone too far. Philippians, it's to the right of Galatians and Ephesians and all that. To the left of things with a T in Hebrews and all that. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 and 6. What does Paul say about this?
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God...
Oh, being in the form of God... Go on.
...did not consider it robbery to be equal with God.
Uh-huh. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was in the form of God. I think that form is very telling there. Because I was thinking about substance and form. You see, what we're talking about in God, the Trinity is important. If there were no Trinity, why would there be all this talk about the Father and the Son? Why all this emphasis? Why would Jesus say you have to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Why all that emphasis if there's nothing to it? But if there's nothing, you know... If there's three, why wouldn't you just say the three? If there's one, why wouldn't you just say the one? But why this three and these three are one? What's the deal with that? Are one. I thought about the philosophical categories of substance and form. Because we can all, can we not? We're all capable of doing abstract thinking. Can we not think about substance and form separately? Like you picture a ball of wax, right? You can picture that in your mind. And then picture that you shape the ball of wax into a little teddy bear or something. The form has changed. It used to be a round ball, now it's a little teddy bear. The substance has not. It's still wax, right? So you can think about substance and you can think about form as two separate things. The ancients thought a lot about these things. Thought a lot about substance and form. And you can think about, what is it about that that's the substance of it? Well, it's the waxness, right? It's the actual stuff that it's made of that doesn't change no matter which way you shape it. But the form is the shape of it, you know, how it manifests and so on. And if you melted it, it would be melted wax. That's different from solid wax. Different forms that they take of the same substance. So let me ask you. Can you go out to the store and buy, you know, I want substance but no form. I want something that has substance but no form. Like, I'd like three of them. Well, I'm sorry, sir. You know, philosophically, you can't have three of something that has no form. Oh, all right, I'm sorry. I'll try somewhere else. Maybe at Walmart. Okay, I want to buy something that's just form then. No substance. Well, they're married to each other. You never see them separate. Every single object you've ever experienced in the course of your life is a marriage of substance and form. The form can change, the substance can change. You can see wax fruit, you can see real fruit. The two things that look very much alike in form, they're different in substance. You can see things that are, and the other way around, and so on. But you never, ever, ever see substance without form. And you never, never, ever see form without substance. They happen together. Everything that happens in the world is a marriage of those two. I was thinking today about, I don't mean to make a controversial statement, but I was thinking about the fact that generally in nature, as far as I understand it, in the plant kingdom, certainly in the animal kingdom, amongst human beings, nothing is ever produced that's not the relationship between something male and something female. Some sort of part that's male, or some sort of part that's female, or some animal that's male, some animal that's female, or whatever. They're always male and female go together to make, they have to go together to make everything that exists. I'm not trying to make it controversial. It's surprising that should have to be a controversial statement. But that is, as I understand it, the fact of the human kingdom, the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, and so on. It's always male and female. There are some trees that are dioecious that have both male and female. Sometimes they're on different parts of the tree. Sometimes they're on the same part of the plant, and so on. Sometimes they're monoecious, where you have one that's female, like hollies, and another one that's male, and so on. But you always have these, some sort of image, as far as I know, of these two coming together. And I think that relates to substance and form. You have to have those two things for anything to happen. Why am I saying all this? Why would I tell you this? Why on Easter week would I trouble you with these thoughts? Because when it says that the Son participated in creation, it's talking about divine truth. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Because you had to have those two things to make anything. Nothing could ever be a substance without a form, or a form without a substance. You could never have anything that wasn't a marriage of those two. And that's why the Father is said to be, why the Word was said to be with God and was God, and that same was in the beginning with God, because there's two things. You can philosophically separate them as you can separate substance and form, but you never experience them alone. It's just it's a thing in your mind. I was thinking about the heat and light of the sun, which is another famous analogy. The heat is like the red column over there, and the blue is like the light over here. We experience, this time of year, it's just unbelievable. There's as much light now as there is in mid-September, early September. But I don't remember in early September it often being, you know, like it snowed on Monday around here. Like the heat and the light are very, very different for us. And yet, does the sun say, I'm now going to issue some heat? I think I shall now send some light. No, it's just one energy. As far as the sun is concerned, it's one energy. It just radiates out as one energy. There's no two about it. And yet we can philosophically separate them, just like we philosophically separate substance and form. And they're useful to separate. It's useful to understand that these two things are separate, and yet they come together. And this is what I think the mystery of the Trinity is talking about, that the Father and the Son are talking about love and truth and the way that they come together in every action. These things come together in everything that we do. Anything that exists in the human world, any piece of music is a result of some desire to write a piece of music and some thought about what the piece is about, or some knowledge of music theory, or some, you know, it's always these two have to be together for any song to be created. Anything that exists in this world is the result of this kind of marriage. Everybody needs to be baptized in the name, single name. There's only one name. Name means quality of love and truth going forth into action. That's what we need to be in the name of. Christianity has sometimes forgotten about the love and thought it's all about doctrine or whatever, you know? That's not the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Sometimes they thought the Son was just a human being. That's not the Son of the, you know, that doesn't recognize the divine truth and so on. Sometimes it's like, oh, well, you believe, but you don't have to do something. That's not baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have to have all three of those things there. You have to have love, wisdom, and use. You have to have charity, faith, and good works. You've got to have these threesomes together to have anything whatsoever. There's got to be a Trinity. That's why you have to be baptized in that name. The reason Jesus is mentioned as participating in creation was because that divine truth was there at the beginning, and nothing could be created without that. And the divine truth is what was born in the flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The divine truth. That's why it says that the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. The divine love, the divine truth, and coming down into action, and so on. How am I doing?
Well.
Doing all right? Is that okay? And so, one mind-boggling aspect of this, one of the things that I'm trying to say tonight is that we have an experience of the Trinity. There's a Trinity in this bottle of water right here. There was a desire to create this electrolyte water that has no sugar in it. There was a thought and a plan about how exactly to do that, what ratio to put them in, and there was a physical creating of this bottle. There's a Trinity in this bottle. There's a Trinity in me. There's a Trinity in you. Every single thing you've ever seen in your life has a Trinity in it. Not a Trinity of three bottles. This is not three bottles. The three things that went into this bottle are one. They're one, and they're one in the bottle. The three things that are in each one of us are one. We don't experience ourselves as three people most of the time. We don't really reflect on how much the soul is doing that we don't even know about. It might freak us out a little bit if we reflect on it too much. And sometimes you have a sense of a distinction between the mind and the body, like the body is sleeping and the mind is off dreaming somewhere. Or you're driving home and you can't remember which way you came home because you were thinking about something else. The mind and the body are philosophically separate. The soul and the body are philosophically separate. And yet you've never met somebody who didn't have all three of these things. The three are one. It's not just that they're maybe one or they're sort of one or they agree as one. They are one. The Lord has it like this. This is the nature of all of reality. And one little sideline out of this is that this practice that is so widespread in Christianity of praying to the Father in the name of the Son doesn't understand who Jesus is. It says in Isaiah 9, verse 6, that the Son will be born into this world and His name will be the Everlasting Father. He was the Father. When you say, Our Father, which we will be saying at the close of this Bible study, you are praying to Jesus, whether you know it or not. That's who is up there because His human was glorified. All of this became divine. The body became divine. The mind became divine. The soul was always divine. This whole thing is all divine. That's why Jesus says, all power or authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He didn't have it when He was a little baby. You know? His mind was just developing, and this soul was running the universe. It really was that way. And He didn't have that consciousness of that soul yet. He didn't have the vessels yet built in His mind. He needed them from the Word. But over time, that was given to Him because He prepared Himself as a vessel. And as we prepare ourselves as a vessel, we come closer and closer to our own inner selves, to our soul, to the deepest part of ourselves that's closest to God and so on. We come closer to ourselves. Jesus was resurrected with His entire body because He made the entire body divine. The whole thing disappeared from the tomb because all of it became divine. In our case, we become angelic and we're raised up, we're regenerated and reborn. Is there a punchline for all that? So at this Easter season, I'd like to invite you to reflect on yourself. No, let's see. See if you can see a Trinity in yourself. Reflect on what it is that you don't know that pops into your mind. You know, the way that ideas will just pop in, or you get insights, or you get a dream that tells you something about yourself. There's something higher at work in you that you're not conscious of. And think of the difference between your mind and your body, or the difference between your body and all those tweets and Facebook posts and things that are out there in your name that are conveying your spirit to someone. I don't know why I think it's a stupid joke. You know, someone once said they had this large skull, and they said that this is the skull of Louis XIV. And then they found this little skull, and they said, what is this? And they said, oh, that's his skull when he was a 9-year-old child. It doesn't actually work that way. But you can have tweets from when you were 9. Have you ever done the thing where you take a little handprint of the little child, you know, in the clay, or you get a little haircut, you got a little curl of that little kid's hair? Isn't that amazing? You can't keep their skull, but you can keep some pieces of even that young person. It's amazing, and it will still convey the person's spirit, because your spirit, hell, like it or not, you know, if you're committing crime, it's a pain that it's this way, because you're radiating out to the universe all the time. I was here. I did this. You know, God just has set it up that way. It's constantly radiating information about what you're doing. It's a pain if you're trying to commit crime. But if you think of the Trinity in yourself, it's a wonderful thing that we have a soul, we have a body. And I'm happy that the Lord is revealing these things, because otherwise, how are we in the image and likeness of that crazy thing that people are thinking in so much of Christianity? How are we in the image and likeness of that? I'm in the image and likeness of a father who's angry with the son, and he was appeased by the son's blood on the cross. You know, I don't even like that. I'm not the image of that. How are we in the image and likeness of God? When you meditate on that point, made so early in the Bible, perhaps it can help us to bring these pieces together. And one day, I'm praying that there will be one God in the church. We'll go back to a true monotheism in Christianity, and we'll realize that Jesus is the one God of heaven and earth. All power has been given to him in heaven and on earth. The Father, the divine love, gave him the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will never end. Thank you, friends. Any questions or comments or disagreements, diatribe, and dispute? Yes?
Why do you have an explanation? Is it always prophesied that he will be called the Son of God rather than that he is the Son of God? It's called.
It says called. Why does it always say in these prophecies that he will be called? I was noticing that too. In fact, in my Bible, I circle all the times that it says called, and I go, that's interesting. One thing it makes me think, I don't have a great answer off the top of my head. Who knows, maybe my soul has an answer, my mind doesn't have it. I've thought that call has to do with, you see, as we grow in faith, like you have to start out where you start out. And 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the things of God, of the Spirit of God, are foolishness to the natural man, neither can he discern them because they're spiritually discerned. We all start out with this stuff not making sense to us. So early on, we call things. You know what I mean? You call Jesus the Son of God. And it's true. He is the Son of God, but he's more than that. He's also the God of heaven and earth, and he's one with the Father. But you have to start somewhere. So we start with the calling. He will be called. It does just put a little crack between, is that what he actually is, or is that just what he's going to be called, you know, you shall call his name Jesus, and he should be called, you know, because that which is born of you shall be called the Son of the Most High, or the Son of God, and so on. I don't know if that's an adequate answer, but it seems like that all those emphasis of that, not that Jesus is coming in the clouds, but that you will see him coming in the clouds. It's something about our perception somehow in there. But I that's more than I know already, so I'll stop there. Other questions or thoughts? Have I satisfied you? Yes, my dear reader.
I also don't know what I'm thinking. You talking about cutting somebody's hair and knowing the person's spirit being in their hair. Like, I remember seeing cuttings of my hair when I was little, or like growing up, and being like, it's just some hair. Like, doesn't matter to me. I'll throw that away. But when I think of it now, having children of my own, there's this like, ooh, I could cut my daughter's hair, and I would always know, I would remember who she was when she was 4 years old. And so it just makes me think, like, the word that comes to mind is there's some sense of a reciprocity that happens. Like, there, in calling versus knowing or something like this. It, we don't know it. Like, the form of God is something that we get to know. Like, it isn't just...
Right.
Jesus is nothing. Or, like, this book, what is it? It's nothing. Like, it doesn't mean anything to me, but the more that I'm in a relationship, like, have a daughter, you know, like, have this relationship with this person, then it takes on more power or form or something.
Right. And I think particularly the Trinity is subject to that growing... I was struck last week with all the scriptures that some of you heard that in that day the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, and prophecies that this knowledge will grow. You don't start out with a whole ton of knowledge. It is confusing. All those scriptures we read at the beginning of tonight are totally confusing. You know, why is the Holy Spirit later, but it's earlier, and it participates in conception and all? You know, what's going on? But it has to do with this love and truth. And the more that we meditate on these things, I'm not bragging. I'm sort of insulting myself when I say I've been thinking about these things hard for decades. You know, they're very difficult questions. They are the mysteries of faith. I don't think I'll ever stop pondering these mysteries. And you grow in knowledge where you start to be able to see the oneness and everything as you move along. So you go through, first of all, Son of God. You can see the disciples there, Son of God. But there's a lot of confusion in the epistles about how Christ relates to God. And, you know, like there's still a sense of confusion in there sometimes. And then when you look at it more deeply, you can see the oneness that's in there. Yes, sir.
I recall taking a religion course with a philosophy teacher who was trying to understand the Old Testament and, you know, did Noah send the dove or what was it, you know, and you know, who was the God of, you know, on. And in Swedenborg, I learned that there are many, many levels within Genesis and many, many levels of spirituality. And what I'm learning tonight is that's also true in the accounts of Jesus' existence.
Yes, yes, very well put. In other words, the many, many levels to it. You've learned before there are many, many levels in Genesis. It's so tempting, especially when you get to the New Testament and you're reading about Jesus, to take everything sort of at face value or something. Swedenborg says that Jesus actually means the divine love and Christ means the divine truth. And sometimes he's called Jesus, sometimes Christ, sometimes Jesus Christ. And it's meaningful which one you're hearing about at a given time. Sometimes it's the Lord Jesus Christ and all sorts of other names. I think I counted over 60 names of God in the book of Revelation alone. And it's meaningful which one it's talking about. And does Jesus refer to himself, or does he call himself the Son of Man or the Son of God? You know, and various other, you know, he's called the Lamb. And what are all these things? And what are all these layers of meaning? So even when Jesus is speaking and he speaks of me, you know, that the Father loved me with the love that he had before the foundation of the world, he's speaking as divine truth. He's talking about the love between love and truth that has always been there, that created everything. I see it in the molecules. You know, you have a little tiny bit of stuff. The way science understands it now, I mean, my physics is not advanced, but you have some junk, I think is the technical term for it. And then you have these bonds that wing this stuff around. And what makes my one hand not go through my other hand is that there's a bond between all those things that's invisible. And even out in the universe, there's this bond that swings galaxies around, and we can't see most of it. But there's some love that holds it. You know, there's the love and truth are together at every level, the most microscopic level and the largest level. And so realizing that there's this tremendous depth. I know what you're talking about. Sometimes you just get around Jesus and you sort of, oh, well, now I'll shut off my correspondentio meter and I'll just, you know, read it at this flat level or something. But no, it's still in there. Even when he's talking about himself or praying to the Father, it's full of these deep correspondences. I appreciate that comment. Yes, sir.
I know this is an easy one for you. Good. How do you relate repentance, regeneration, or Reformation and regeneration to the process of this of this whole glorification of the human. Which part of my three aspects require repentance, reformation? Is it all three? Does the soul require repentance, reformation, and regeneration? Or is it just the mind and body? Or
yeah.
I suspect all three, but...
Yeah, Swedenborg speaks of this threefold process of repentance, and I'm always hammering repentance because it's the beginning. But repentance and reformation and regeneration. And repentance is sort of laying aside the evil that's going on, and that starts with the physical behavior. So in some ways, repentance, at first at least, concerns the deeds of the body. Reformation, Swedenborg is pretty clear, has to do with truth, and I think it has to do with reforming the mind. Regeneration gets into the heart. Really, any map that only has three things on it is too simplified, because actually there's a heart in here somewhere that we are conscious of that's over this side of the wall. It may be closer to this or whatever. And the heart eventually gets regenerated or reborn. The heart of stone is taken out and you get a heart of flesh and so on. But then high above that, in many layers, there's this thing that Swedenborg sometimes calls the human internal or the soul that's close to God. I love his teaching about it, that this is an incorruptible... It doesn't matter if you woke up and you were Satan and Hitler rolled into one from day one, you know, and you spent your whole life killing and stealing and committing adultery and bearing false witness from day one, you would still have this pure, incorruptible soul at the highest level that God feeds your life into. Even the lowest devil in hell has this incorruptible part. I like the fact that he's got part of it that's in a locked box and you can't get at it and mess it up, you know, no matter what you do. That doesn't mean that this part will be saved just because that part's pure. I don't think that part needs regenerating. I think that part's fine. But everything down here in the mind and the heart and the body, you know, the actions of the body and so forth, I think is how I would put that together. Good question. Challenging room. Anybody else? Did you have anybody?
The correspondential layer between the glorification series and the regenerative series, and then this is neat, you know, seeing that threesome again.
Yes, and Swedenborg is one of the amazing things that he says, that we are regenerated in much the same way. What Jesus came to do was to go through a process to show us how it's done. He went through it very quickly, and he was all done by the time he was 33. We go more slowly and stumblingly through the process and so on. But it's the same essential process of how the mind is built up with truth, and then starts to reform the actions and then the mind and then the heart and so on. So Jesus was showing us the way. Well, let's close with a prayer, shall we, friends? I thank you so much for your kind attention to these deep and impenetrable mysteries. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you bowed the heavens and came down. Driven by the divine love, the desire for the salvation of the entire human race, you came down in the form of truth, full of grace and truth, as of the only begotten of the Father. We thank you, Lord, for going through the glorification process, for fighting the hells, for enacting a redemption, for committing your physical life to the cross, the act of the ultimate prophet, actually embodying what was done to Scripture in every way. You were spat on, Lord. You were beaten with the hands, dressed in a robe, mocked, set upon with a crown of thorns, given vinegar to drink which you refused, and you suffered at a level we have no concept of and cannot imagine. All we can dimly see is that you maintained your love, meant by the Father, that you were not acting of yourself, you were doing what the Father gave you to do. In other words, you were following what divine love would have you do, and you expressed love and forgiveness for all those who were harming you. We pray, Lord Jesus, for your closeness to us during this Easter season, and that you inspire our hearts and our minds with that love and that truth, that forgiveness toward our neighbor. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Help us, Lord, with our repentance, especially at this time of year. Amen.